I was reminded the other day that if we believe that he is risen, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then surely we can believe that he can be our Savior. Because that's a supernatural feat that he has accomplished. He's demonstrated his power over death. And so he can be our Savior. Let's celebrate that reality once again tonight. I'm going to read for us from Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Would you join me and turn to chapter 2 of Colossians? I'm going to read once again from the English Standard Version, which may differ slightly from your own version, NIV, whatever's your preferred version. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Praise God. May that indeed be fulfilled in our midst as well. The title of our devotion this evening is Salvation and Satisfaction in Times of Struggle. Salvation and satisfaction in times of struggle. We're going to consider Paul's struggle and our struggle. We're going to consider Paul's Saviour and our Saviour. We're also going to consider Paul's style. Paul's style as a pastor. Paul's style as a letter writer, as a carer and a nurturer and a feeder of God's church. Struggles. What were Paul's struggles? The term that Paul uses here literally raises the image of an agonizing wrestling match. I don't know if we've got any fans of wrestling. I can remember, if I cast my mind back to my childhood years of Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks, and more recently also the WWF. The Worldwide Wrestling Federation. Do we have any WWF fans or wrestling fans here tonight? You can put a hand up if you're brave enough to do so. Any wrestling fans? Peter, thank you. You've come to my rescue. Kate as well. Kate, yeah, fans of spandex and action in the ring. Well, that's really the image that is conjured up by this word that Paul uses. Struggle, an agonizing wrestling match that goes on and on and on, from round to round, from bout to bout, and there's plenty of sweat and tears shed. Paul's struggles, largely, they stem from his love for the church, and they stem from the church's struggles with all manner of different problems. False teachings like Gnosticism, which is secret religious knowledge, and the existing cultural religious pressures and cultural pressures which were upon the shoulders of those in the churches. Let's not forget, of course, that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae from jail. And as we know from our friend David Fortune at CPR, Christian Prison Resourcing, jail itself is a place of struggle. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power even to transform that environment. In 2 Corinthians, which Steve led us through, Paul gives an exhaustive list of his struggles, which some of you will remember, that exhaustive list of struggles in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. If you want to remind yourself of that list, go to verse 21 of chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians, and you'll see all manner of different struggles that Paul had, persecutions, beatings, shipwreckings, punishments, being chased out of town and rejected by folks that he encountered. But I want us to note that Paul is perhaps anxious most of all for the churches themselves. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians, it says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul's anxiety, his struggle on behalf of all the churches, the precious and blessed people of God for whom he cares. Paul was being capably and extensively used by God to reach the young churches in his day. And incredibly, he's reaching us still to this day. I don't know about you, but I find that incredible that after 2,000 years, such a capable pastor, such a gifted and loving pastor is able still to reach us today, to reach us in Basildon, to reach us in France. It's an awe-inspiring reality. I wonder what your thoughts are of Basildon. Perhaps you were raised in Basildon. Perhaps you've moved there at some point during your life. Perhaps you've had no control over whether you live in Basildon or not. As I say that, I look to the kids who are sat just over there in front of me. You can't see them this evening, but they're there. On the bench, just opposite me. And also my dad is here as well, with us this evening. Well, I wonder what you think of Basildon. You know, I hear various things about Basildon, but one of the most common things I hear is, well, you know, it's a poor and small and insignificant place, you know, can't get much right. You know, I hear people saying it's an undesirable place to live. And you see, you know, it seems like many folks, as soon as they get an opportunity to move out to one of the more leafier suburbs, that's what they do, or neighbouring towns. But perhaps you might think that we're a small, insignificant town without much influence or reach or consequence. Well, I want you to realise that Colossae was such a place. Colossae was a relatively small, relatively insignificant little town. And yet, Paul chooses to write to Colossae. And he wanted his letter, which was written to the precious church at Colossae, also to go out and be read by people in Laodicea, in the other churches of the Lycus Valley and surrounding area, the region of Phrygia. And this message, this precious message of Christ, this precious encouragement of the apostle, can equally be transformative for us today in the 21st century. Praise God. As we read step by step through Paul's letter in manageable chunks, that's what we're doing, manageable chunks, just a few verses at a time. Let's remember that these verses form part of a whole, form part of a letter which would have been was intended by Paul to be read in its entirety in the public context, so that the whole of his message, the whole of his counsel could be heard and understood by the people of God. And so we would perhaps be greatly helped to reread the whole letter each time, either when we prepare for Bible study, or when we seek to reflect on the message afterwards. I wonder what your personal devotional life is like at the moment. If you're a parent with children at home, how are you leading them in the knowledge of the Lord? Well, we have opportunities as we read God's word, as we do Bible studies, do that frequently to revisit familiar chunks and to really wash ourselves with the truth that it brings us. If you're a husband, how are you sanctifying your wives by washing them in the word? And how are you encouraging, perhaps if you're a person living alone, how are you encouraging your friend who similarly live alone? Well, thinking about the struggles of Paul, thinking about the struggles then of the church at Colossae, if we're familiar with the whole letter, we're aware of some of the struggles that the church there faced. If you look at chapter 3, we see some of the kind of struggles that the church at Colossae, and actually churches everywhere, including Laodicea, some of the troubles that they deal with, and struggles that they deal with. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says to the church, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry." If we look at verse 8, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We could perhaps read that as, see to it that you have put off the old self. And those of you who know that chapter will know that it leads into a discussion about the new self. What is it that characterizes the new self, the newborn person in Christ? And this is happening as the gospel breaks into an inhospitable world, a world where the new self is not a natural condition, a world where those struggles with flesh, those aged and tempting struggles, they continue to afflict so many. The struggle is real. And the struggle is perhaps even more keenly felt now because of the constraints and the anxiety caused by COVID-19 and the economic difficulties that lockdown has created for so many of us and so many of our friends and family members. Many of us face other struggles, health struggles, relationship struggles and disappointments. The specific struggles and circumstances aren't all the same, and they're not everywhere all the same. But the cure, friends, the cure for these struggles, the help for these struggles is the same. And that is our Saviour. That's the second point, Paul's Saviour. You see, Paul is an able communicator. He's an able counsellor for the churches. But he's no self-help guru. I don't know what kind of books you like reading, what kind of inspirational literature you like to read, whether you're someone who enjoys novels during holiday time, perhaps you like nothing more than getting into a good novel, an adventure novel or something, or perhaps you're into more self-help or more kind of wise, encouraging words. Well, Paul is no self-help guru. He's firmly anchored in Jesus. For him, Jesus is the key to the new life of the Christian. He's the only way that we can break free from the constraints that we've just been reminded of that's listed in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. He's the only way we can break free of captivity to sin and worldliness. It's the only way for us to make progress in sanctification. Friends, the power of the Saviour is what's needed to guard against and resist the kind of pressures exerted on the people by those who are trying to delude them, who are trying to steer them away from firmly focused concentration on Christ. They're trying to delude them with plausible arguments, says Paul. Perhaps then you're wondering, what are those plausible arguments? Well, we're going to explore further when we move into the coming verses in coming weeks, Lord willing. But verse 8, the very next verse that we've, from the passage that we've read, it points to philosophies contrary to the Christian view. It points to human traditions and beliefs and a faulty spirituality. Friends, these are things which didn't just afflict the ancient world, didn't just afflict the early embryonic church, but these are things which still afflict us and threaten us to this very day. The region of Phrygia to which Colossae was located was a centre of the worship of the pagan goddess Cybele. If you're into ancient world and the myths and mythologies and religions, but the pagan world was peppered with many different systems, many different gods, and the goddess Cybele was the goddess of that local region, and her cult was characterized by ritual washing in bull's blood. It was also characterized by the encouragement of ecstatic states, prophetic rapture, and inspired dancing, kind of hedonistic, wild, and inspired dancing. These hysterical practices were attractive to the local population. The local population was steeped in them culturally. They'd been raised in this kind of background. And eventually, it would result in the rise of a heretical pseudo-Christian group called the Montanists. The Montanists, which had turned their back actually on the sufficiency of the crucified and risen Christ. Remember, I started off talking about the centrality of and significance of the risen Christ. If we believe in the risen Christ, that God rose Christ from the grave, then we can believe that he can be our saviour. Well, the Montanists eventually, those who gave in to the false spirituality of that region, turned away from the crucified and risen Christ and put their trust instead in the old customs, in the old practices. They put their trust in other powers, perhaps fallen angels. Verse 18 of chapter 2 hints that angels, angelic beings, were motivating and driving these deceptive teachings and practices. So I want to ask us, what are some of the alluring false beliefs, philosophies, and religious teachings today which threaten to undermine biblical truth and right doctrine? Because, friends, we can be sure that they are there. We must always be cautious around people offering us special knowledge and methods of moving deeper, methods which are not thoroughly Christ-centered and biblically mandated, but which perhaps are centered around a particular guru or a particular teacher who has methods and secrets for us to learn and to know. We must be cautious. Friends, we must be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. Because it's satisfaction in Christ that is the antidote, says Paul, to these false systems. Christ alone embodies the mystery of God's revelation. That's what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 1 of his letter to the Colossian church. In verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul has said to them that the word of God, fully known, is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Now revealed to the saints, the people such as us, friends. This mystery, this word is Jesus Christ, and he alone possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Remember in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in his first letter to them, in chapter 1, Paul contrasts different types of wisdom, different systems. And he says that the flawed and ultimately deadly false philosophies and views of the world are failing, are broken, are resulting in death and failure. But that the wisdom of God revealed in Christ is life, and life in its fullness. So Paul is quick to point once again the church at Colossae to the Saviour, this one who's been revealed by God, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge exist. He doesn't want them to be deluded. He doesn't want them to be distracted from a singular devotion to this Christ, to this Jesus. And so we see in his style a pastoral heart, an absolute concentration and focus on Jesus Christ, from his own, born from his own regenerate life, born from his own desire and his own joy, which is found in Christ alone. I want us to recognize something characteristic of Paul, his style. My final point this evening. Paul was an out-and-out pastor. He cared for people. That's what we've seen in his use of the word struggle, that hugely descriptive picture of an anxiety-driven fight, a wrestle to the death almost. He deeply cared for them. He cared first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. The fact that he chose to write to the Colossians was more to do with who he related to, the people who he related to, the people who he wanted to reach. Men like Epaphras, you may have remembered Epaphras being mentioned in chapter 1. The other people that he mentions towards the end of the book as well. These people, the people in the church, the people serving the church, are of much greater significance to Paul than the location of the church, which is why he writes to such a humble place as Colossae, because that's where his people were, that's where his co-workers were, that's where he knew that vital gospel ministry was being done. The people are what matter. And that's the same with us, friends. God's servants are always concerned with people first, and how people can come to know Jesus. We've already said how Paul's struggle was due to the struggles faced by the churches whom he and his co-workers in the gospel were supporting. Men like Epaphras, men like Tychicus, Onesimus, men mentioned in chapter 4. So how did Paul's particular style affect his life, or it reflected his life? It reflected a life which was sold out for the gospel, which was completely committed to Jesus and his service. Even in the midst of jail, he's seeking to grow other men and other workers alongside him. He's seeking to send out his co-workers who still have their liberty to go and enrich the churches that he's planted, and even churches that where the people have never met Paul face to face. And in our text this evening, in the closing couple of verses, it contains a typical example of how Paul taught that the imperatives of the Christian life, that the code, if you like, of the Christian life, how we ought to live in light of Christ, that they flow, that they can only flow from the reality of being recipients of the new life in Christ. Look at verse 6 with me in chapter 2. It says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. This means we believe the testimony about Jesus, that he lived a perfect life of obedience, that he died willingly for sinners and rose again on the third day. Once we have that, we then walk in him. As Paul says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. The importance of the teaching, the authentic, apostolic, biblical teaching reinforced by Paul, because this church is a church that's vulnerable to these all these outside pressures, all these seductive pagan teachings going on around them. If we have received the teaching about the crucified and risen Christ, then we are on firm ground, friends. These biblical teachings are essential ongoing guides and light for us. And the fruit of our walking with him is abundant thanksgiving. Did you notice that? That we're going to abound in thanksgiving, Paul says. We'll abound in it. And I've mentioned the word that's translated abound before. That actually that word is not just abound, it's superabound. We will have thanksgiving and joy overflowing out of us, out of our very pores. Not just out of our mouths, not just, you know, hypothetically, in our deepest moments of desperation, but generally. And isn't that light and life for us all in the current situation? In the COVID world, in the world where there's political instability in almost every country, where there's division and strife going on all around us, there's uncertainty with economics. It truly is, friends, life and hope for us. If our life in Christ results in a superabundance, a superabounding of thanksgiving and joy. So I wonder if that describes you, even in the present circumstances. Maybe in your personally challenging circumstances. I know that in our circumstances of losing Eleanor, it's been very, very difficult and debilitating at times. But even in these circumstances, we're discovering that our love and our riches, our encouragement, our hope and treasure really is found in Christ, really is found and catered to in Jesus by his strengthening, by his grace and the grace of his people. In the midst of that, we are superabounding. We have a surplus of joy. And this is what Paul had too. Despite unbelievable persecutions and rejections, Paul's faith was superabounding, overflowing, contagious. Remember Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Do we have the same attitude? I hope we do. I hope that our experience together, I know that our experience is with you, of an abounding confidence and joy in him. Certainly we're aware that other aspects of our character and behavior remain in need of sanctification, that not all of our attitudes are good, helpful, or Christ-like, but we believe and experience that the overflow of thanksgiving and faith that Jesus has lavished upon us will sustain us, enabling us to overcome every challenge and difficulty, restoring good order and firmness of faith, says Paul, faith which guarantees our salvation and inheritance as Jesus' brothers and sisters. So let us be encouraged once again by Paul, the one who struggles for the church, for the bride of Christ, whom he serves. May we have that very same commitment to serving and to expressing the superabounding joy which comes from knowing Christ, the Saviour. Amen.